What in the world is happening? Romans 9, verses 1 through 5. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bear me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. As we begin Romans 9, I would like to express once again an everlasting debt to Dr. James Montgomery Boyce for using his notes, his outlines, and his commentaries in the studies that we are about to begin. It was his prayer that these teachings in Romans would bring revival to the church. I stand here today and ask Almighty God to answer that prayer. Father, we would ask that these teachings would be used by you to raise the dead, to awaken the sleeping, and to encourage the weary, and to revive the body of Christ. Dr. Boyce has written that Romans 9 through 11 is dealing with a Christian philosophy of history. It is a philosophy that we can ask as a question, namely, what in the world is God doing? What is God doing in world history? Or even, what is he doing with me? Where have I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going when I die? Are these questions that you ask yourself? Why am I here? Where am I going when I die? There has never been a more important moment in which to ask these questions. Because people in our day have lost not only the Christian answers to them, but even the hope of even finding them. Have you lost that hope? Are those around you hopeless? We will see in Romans 9 that there is hope for you. There is hope for those around you. Erwin Panofsky, in his book Studies in Iconology, has pointed out how the figure of Father Time has changed in Western art history. You remember that guy with the black on, with the scythe in his hand, the curved blade for mowing, for reaping? In the ancient world, time was pictured positively. It was portrayed by symbols of speed, of power, of balance, and fertility. But in our world, how is time pictured? Time is pictured now as an aged man, accompanied by a scythe, like I said, representing death and an hourglass. I just seen it, matter of fact, on TV today. He showed up behind somebody, tapping him on the shoulder. See, this is the way we see time now, representing death. He's standing there with the hourglass. In other words, now time is pictured negatively. In the past, time was pictured in a positive light. Panofsky terms our view time the destroyer, the grim reaper, right? That's the way we look at the end of time, the destroyer. And he traces it to our failure to find any genuine meaning. Why do you think everybody is drugged up, entertainment up? That's their life. Because there's a failure to find any genuine meaning, either in world history or in our own lives. Can you see why this view leads to hopelessness? There's no hope. There's no hope. Our view is of the carnival barker. When you go to a carnival in the summertime, the carnival barker's cry as he spins the wheel. Round and round she goes. And where she stops, nobody knows. That's the view that the world has. But this is not the Christian view, nor is it the teaching of the book of Romans. The Christian view is not negative, because it sees God at the beginning of history and taking charge of it. God's sovereignty is the basis of the certainty of the accomplishment of his purposes. We will see about the sovereignty of God. The cross of Christ, you have the sovereignty of God at the beginning of history. You have the cross of Christ at the center of history, giving it meaning. And the return of Christ at the end of history brings it to a triumphant conclusion. So this is the hope you have. A sovereign God at the beginning. Christ on the cross in the middle. And the return of Christ at the end of history, a triumphant conclusion. This is why I turn to Romans 11. This section ends with words such as this. At the end of chapter 11, we keep in mind now, 9, 10, and 11 is a section. He's going to end in verse 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid for him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. See, this is why we have a hope. Because of him, through him, and to him are all things. Everything that takes place in history, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and everything in between. For the Christian, time and history are pregnant with eternal meaning. In one sense, that is the theme of Romans 9 through 11. That's the theme, in one sense. But these chapters are not introduced into a vacuum. They are linked to what has already been written in the previous 8 chapters. Not every commentator has seen this. C.H. Dodd is impressed with the fact that the opening words of chapter 9 do not have any part of speech deliberately linking them to chapter 8. He separates them. He cannot separate them. So he imagines chapters 9 through 11 as a kind of sermon that Paul kept by him, you know, just when he's preaching to the Jews, just a private little sermon. For use on occasion, that was demanded. Well, it is true that Romans 9 through 11 can stand by itself. Even more significantly, it is easy to see how the last part of Romans, the practical application of chapters 12 through 16, could follow easily from chapter 8. We got to remember now, we finished chapter 8. All right? Now, you have people, they want to separate 9 through 11 from 8. Or they want to separate 9, 10, and 11 from 8. And just go to 12. Forget about 9, 10, and 11. So you can't do that. And if we did do that, if we went from 8 right to chapter 12 and left out 9, 10, and 11, that would replicate a pattern often found in Paul's letters that you hear me bring out often. Indicatives, then imperatives. See, if we leave out 9, 10, 11, you can go from Romans 8 right to 12. See, and leave it out. But apart from the fact that it is difficult, first of all, to imagine Paul carrying around manuscripts with a sermon for 9, 10, 11, and preaching from them, it is really only possible to understand these chapters by seeing their close connection to what has gone before. I mean, how many times have you heard people, well, that he has to get out of chapter 7 into chapter 8, or 6 and 7, or 8, they chop it up, or 9, 10, 11, well, that's just dealing with the Jews, or... So you cannot chop this letter up. You got to go from chapter 1 and follow it. One thought after the next thought after the next thought after the next thought. Paul's original thesis, if you go back, go to Romans 1. This is how this letter starts off. This is Paul's original thesis, Romans 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. To the Jew first. That was his original thesis. Salvation to the Jew first. The power of God to salvation for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. To the Jew first seems to contradict the large-scale unbelief, though. Most Jews are not saved today. Seems to contradict to the Jew first. That is an important statement. But until this point, Paul has not shown how the gospel has been presented first to Judaism, But remember that God will be found faithful to his covenant promises to unfaithful Israel. In fact, this priority appears to have been contradicted by the large-scale unbelief of this people. Like I said, to this day, most Jews are unbelievers. And that leads to the second matter linking the early portions of the letter with these chapters. Paul had just completed a chapter in which the eternal security of the believer has been unfolded. That's what Romans 8 was all about. Matter of fact, 6, 7, and 8. The eternal security of the believer has been unfolded in moving terms. What have we just finished? Look at Romans 8. Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But can you really believe that? If, as an observable fact, those upon whom God had previously set his elect in love, the Jewish people, have been cast off. How are you going to be sure of your salvation if God has cut the Jew off? He just gets done saying nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. But you look at the Jewish people and most of them are not saved. Well, what about these promises that God made? You're telling me you're assured of your salvation. Well, my argument would be to you, well, what about the Jew then? He set his love upon him too. What do you want to do with the Jew? Can you really believe that nothing will separate you from the love of God when you look at the Jew? It is good to say that nothing can separate us from the love of God, but can we believe that? If many Jews who as a people have preceded us, the Gentile, in the unfolding plan of salvation, if they have been abandoned by God and are lost, what makes you think that's not going to happen to you? God's purposes concerning Israel had evidently alike included their present rejection and their future restoration. You have to keep that in mind. Their present rejection and their future restoration. Robert Haldane writes, Paul has discoursed largely on the justification and sanctification of believers. We've seen justification in 4 and 5. We've seen sanctification in 6, 7. Now, Paul proceeds to treat particularly of the doctrine of predestination and to exhibit the sovereignty of God and his dealings both towards Jews and Gentiles. Although the greater part of Israel were now cast off, the promise had not failed. The promise has not failed. God disposes of his creatures as to him seems good. God disposes of his creatures as to him seems good. Not what we think is right or wrong. God's favors are his own. And in bestowing or withholding them, there is no room for injustice. Paul is going to show us God is not unjust in what he's doing. We will see as we study these chapters the historical advantages of Judaism, the importance and biblical proof of election. Against this doctrine, the pride of man, until it is subdued by grace, rises with rebellious violence. Thirdly, the doctrine of reprobation. Another fan favorite. Number 4, the justice of God in saving some and passing by others. Number 5, that's why a lot of people say, I can't wait for Romans 9 to start. Number 5, the glory of God displayed in his judgments, we will see. 6, the reason for the Jewish failure to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. 7, the place and power of the gospel preaching in God's plan. 8, the importance of missions. 9, what God is doing in the present age and why he's doing what he's doing. 10, the eventual salvation of the Jews as a nation. 11, the great indescribable knowledge and wisdom of God that guides it all. These are some of the topics that we will cover through these studies. As we begin, it is important to see the overall outline of these chapters as they apply to the central question that Paul is raising. Namely, has God's saving purpose towards the Jewish nation felt. It is the question that he raises in verse 6. Look in verse 6 of chapter 9. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Paul's answer is a firm no. No. God's saving purpose towards the Jewish nation has not failed for the following reasons. God's historical purpose towards the Jewish nation has not failed because all whom God has elected to salvation are or will be saved. The outline of that is Romans 9, verses 6 to 24. Paul begins his discussion by distinguishing between national visible Israel and spiritual Israel, consisting of those whom God has chosen to know Christ. You always have the two. One true and one with a title. Just as you have in the church today. You have a true Israel and you have one with a title. You have a true church and you have a church with a title. Basically, you have Middle Eastern people, or Muslims, and Jews, and then the rest of the world is quote-unquote Christian. They have a title. You always have the two, side by side. One true, one with a title. Paul will speak of Abraham's natural descendants and the children of promise, which makes the same distinction. So you have Abraham's natural descendants, the children of promise, with Jews. Then you have the same thing with Gentiles. You have children of the flesh and children of the promise. Turn to Galatians 4. You must always keep this in mind. These are the only two classes of people in the world. Galatians 4, 28 and 29. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But, verse 29, Galatians 4. But as he who was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. That's the two people in this world. Those that are children of the flesh, and those according to the Spirit. That's what you have. That is all of history. Be it Jews, be it Gentiles, no matter what race, Irish, Italians, Germans, Spanish, Chinese, Koreans, whatever it is. You have children of the flesh and the children of promise. That's it. The point is that membership in the outward, visible Jewish nation did not guarantee salvation, as Joe has brought out, Pastor Joe in Acts. Membership in the outward visible Jewish nation did not guarantee salvation, and here's the key for all you Gentiles, any more than outward visible membership in a Christian denomination guarantees the salvation of church members today. No difference. Outward visible Jewish nation, a remnant saved within them. A visible membership in a Christian denomination, somehow we think we were sprinkled on, baptized on, thrown in water, raised out of water, ashes on your head, candles around your neck, something like that. A scapula or a hapula, some kind of something made you guaranteed for salvation. You're no more guaranteed than the Jew of old was because of their privileges. What determines salvation? Another, like I said, sticky thing. What determines salvation is the electing grace of God in Christ. And that has always been a separate matter from any national or organizational distinctives. Just like when the Lord set his electing love upon Rahab, the prostitute, and Nahum. When Christ told the members of the fine synagogue about Nahum being elected unto salvation, it says, and they wanted to throw him off a cliff. Find children of God there. Let's throw Christ off the cliff. Nice little church meeting fellowship afterwards. Paul shows election in the earliest generations from Abraham, showing that Isaac was chosen rather than Ishmael. Still to this day, the battle goes on. God chooses Isaac over Ishmael. Then you have Jacob was chosen rather than Esau. Turn to Exodus 33. We see the principle set out in Exodus, and we'll see it. Paul brings it up in Romans 9. Exodus 33:19. You cannot make it mean anything more than it says. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That means he will be gracious to whom he will be gracious to, and he will have compassion on whom he will have compassion upon. Turn to Romans 9:15. And one of the reasons why Paul is now zeroing in on dealing with the Jews, he's going to use a lot of Old Testament quotations. I showed you it's there. Look over in Romans 9:15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. That doesn't mean everybody. That means I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion on, I will have mercy on, upon whom I will have mercy on. That's what it means. You cannot make that mean anything else but exactly what it says. God's historical purpose towards the Jewish nation has not failed. Because God had previously revealed, look at verses 25 to 29. God had previously revealed that not all Israel would be saved. And that some Gentiles would be. This is not a new thing. God said he was going to do this. Romans 9, 25 to 29. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not my beloved. You see, when it points out that you were excluded from the promises, from the commonwealth of Israel, see, you were excluded. I call on my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. The remnant. He never said all Israel. The remnant. He will go on saying all Israel later. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a sure work upon the earth. Verse 29. And as Isaiah said before, notice once again, Paul's quoting Hosea, Paul's quoting Isaiah, Paul's quoting Moses, Paul's being a Jew to the Jew, and letting the Gentiles see how a Jew deals with a Jew, speaking to them from the Old Testament. Verse 29, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, see, unless the Lord had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. See, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed. If it wasn't God Almighty, he said, you'd have been no different from the Sodomites and the people in Gomorrah. You'd have been no different. If God had promised in advance that all Jews would be saved, and then failed to save some of them, then God indeed would have failed. But he never promised that. Has God been frustrated? Plan A, plan B. What of the future for the Jew? Is the gospel maybe inadequate? Maybe there's a problem with the gospel. But no one can claim failure on God's part. If, as is the case, he foretold in advance that precisely what has happened did happen. He told you that this is what was going to happen. Namely, that many Jews would not believe, and that they would be scattered, and that in their place many of the scattered Gentiles would be gathered to Christ, as we have here in this gathering tonight. It's predominantly Gentile. Exactly what the Bible says. As with the previous point, Paul proves his argument by citing Old Testament texts. In this case, where I just went, I quoted Hosea and Isaiah. Well, let me show you where those are. Turn to Hosea 1. So I'm not just telling you that's where it is. You see it for yourself. 1:10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. See where I quoted to you? 2:23, same writer, Hosea 2:23. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. You proclaim the Jewish God now. Jehovah. Yahweh. Look at Isaiah 1:9. All of this was predicted. God's promises have not failed. His purposes have not been frustrated. There's no different plan A's, plan B's, or nothing like that. Isaiah 1:9. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us, see, look at the translation in the New King James, us, unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been made like Gomorrah. See, the Lord predicted it. The Jew, a very small remnant, a very small remnant. Isaiah 10:22-23. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land. Yet a remnant of them will return. God's historical purpose towards the Jewish nation has not failed, because the failure of the Jew to believe was their own fault. See, we're quick to blame God. But if you study Romans 9:30 through 10:21, you will see it was the Jew himself that is to blame. You can't blame God that he didn't fulfill his promises to the Jew. They're to blame themselves. Turn to John 1, verse 11. How can you blame God that somehow God has failed? John 1, verse 11. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. You see? He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Why did the Jews fail to believe in Christ as their Messiah? Why did they fail to believe in Christ as their Messiah? Paul answers that it was because of the way they went about trying to earn their salvation themselves. That's why they didn't receive Christ. They went about trying to earn their salvation by themselves. The way of salvation, as Paul has shown in Romans 4 from key Old Testament passages from Abraham and David, is by faith in God's provision in Christ. Abraham, David, and all the other Old Testament figures who were saved through believing God. But this is precisely what the Jews of Paul's day would not do. They wanted to be approved by God on the basis of their own good deeds and their own righteousness. And as a result, they would not submit to the righteousness of God that is received by faith. Turn to Romans 10. This is why the majority of the Jews didn't believe. Paul tells you in Romans 10, verses 1 through 4. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness they have a zeal for God. See, people can be very, very zealous, but for a lie. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. They wanted to establish their own righteousness. This is the only reason that most Gentiles are not saved. It's the same reason. Don't say, oh, now you see them Jews? Oh, boy. They would not submit to the righteousness of God. The reason most Gentiles are not saved is they're self-righteous too. Which means that they think that they deserve salvation and do not need grace. It's the same problem with Jews, Gentiles, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists. It's the same thing. They're self-righteous, just like you before you came to Christ. We think we don't need grace. We must never forget the way of salvation is ever the same. Abraham was saved by faith. You are saved the same way. We must never forget the way of salvation is ever the same, namely, that of justification by faith, the product not of human works or merit, but of divine sovereign grace. Absolutely offensive to man. They do not understand, people that want to come on their own, they do not understand that the depth of sin, the horror of sin, the terror of sin, the wickedness of sin. They do not understand the depth or the horror of sin. Your theology is based on your understanding, of the doctrine of sin. I can tell you what you believe when you tell me your doctrine of sin. I know what you believe. And sin contaminates even the best of our imagined good works. You heard me say many times, I sin in my preaching, I sin in my prayers, I sin here, now. How many people have not sat, listened to a sermon and, oh, he got a beard, he got long hair, he got glasses, he got short hair, he got no glasses, he got a suit on, he don't have a suit. What do you think that is? You're sinning while you are listening to the guy. Or you're sinning against God when God says, you shall not do this. And you're like, but I'm still going to do it. See, that sin permeates everything about you. God's historical purpose towards the Jewish nation has not failed. Because some Jews, Paul himself believed and has been saved. Romans 11:1. God's purpose hasn't failed. He said, a remnant to be saved. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul's saying, God's purpose is not fair. I'm a Jew, I'm saved. He didn't say, he never said he was going to save anybody, any Jew. That's the problem. The Jew thinks they're saved by being a Jew. The Catholic thinks they're saved by being a Catholic. The Jehovah's Witnesses think they're saved by being Jehovah's Witnesses. You're saved by the electing grace of God. Did God reject his people? He answers, by no means. I'm an Israelite. As long as even one Jewish person has been saved, God has been faithful. No one can claim that God has rejected his people utterly. But in fact, the situation is not as grim as that scenario, that only one was going to be saved. It's not that grim. The scenario is not that grim. On the contrary, as the next section shows, even in the worst times, God has preserved a considerable remnant of the Jewish people. He's always saved a considerable remnant of the Jewish people. God's historical purpose towards the Jewish nation has not failed, because it has always been the case that not all Jews, but only a remnant has been saved. As we'll see in chapter 11, verses 2 through 10. Do you remember what God said to Elijah after Elijah had achieved his victory over the priest of Baal? How he fled to the wilderness, running from the little girl that was chasing him. How he fled to the wilderness, depressed, discouraged, and he asked God to die. And what did God reply? Elijah was feeling sorry for himself. And what does God say to him? I've saved the remnant. Elijah, you're not the only one left here. God has always dealt with a remnant. The point God was trying to bring out for Elijah's benefit was that there was still a large number of believing Jews in Israel. A small remnant. God reminds us, though, he has not failed in his promises. Over and over and over. God's historical purpose towards the Jewish nation has not failed. One of the reasons, because the salvation of the Gentiles, you Gentile, you that get puffed up in your salvation over the Jew. You remember the warning of the olive branches. the Jew has fallen and stumbled because of the salvation of the Gentiles, which is now occurring. And it says that it's meant to arouse Israel to envy. But I tell you, most Christians that the Jew sees, they're like, I'm not too envious of you. And thus, by the means of saving some of them. That's what Romans 11, verses 11 through 24 is about. That the Jew would become envious of the blessings of Abraham that has come upon the Gentiles. The argument Paul develops in these middle verses of Romans 11 is one of the most profound in the Bible. This is because in it Paul is trying to explain why God has acted in the way he has. When you try to explain the way God has acted, it's very profound. We can understand that God has a right to do anything he wants, particularly with sinners who have only opposed him. Like I brought out in John. He came to his own, but his own received him not. God can do anything he wants, particularly with sinners who have rejected and opposed him. He can save whom he wants. But we think he must save everybody. And that's only because you have a works righteousness mentality. Salvation is by grace. He can condemn who he wants, since this is justice. But still, you know, rejection seems rather harsh treatment of his ancient and formerly chosen people. Is God merely writing them off? Paul's answer is going to be, this is not the case. Rather, like I said, God is using the day of Gentile salvation for the good of Israel. Since it is true God's work among the Gentiles that Israel is being stirred. She's being stirred from her self-righteousness, from her self-complacency, from her, I'm better than you, from her, those are the dogs over there. That is the way the Jewish mind looked at a Gentile. You was a dog. Israel has indeed been rejected for a time. For a time. And it says, like branches being broken from an olive tree. But Paul turns this back on the Gentiles. Gentile church, be warned. Warning them. That although they have been brought into the covenant people in place of those numerous Jews who have been left out, you being a Gentile, you've been brought in. You are not to think that they are beyond danger nationally. You're not to think as a Gentile that God wouldn't do the same thing to you. He cut the Jew off, why wouldn't he cut the Gentile off? For if God has broken the Jewish branches from their own tree, remember, this is the Jewish tree that you've been engrafted in. We got it the other way around now. This is our tree, and who are you going to get engrafted in? It's the other way around. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are Jews, not Gentiles. What is to keep him from cutting off the engrafted Gentile branches and then bringing the Jewish branches back in again? This is exactly what has happened. Never forget this. This is exactly what has happened to many Gentile nations. At one time, when Augustine, there was a strong Christian church in North Africa. There's no strong Christian church in North Africa anymore. How about you want to look at Germany? All right? The Reformation, Luther, Germany. Horrible now, Christianity. How about France? How about the saints, the Christian movement in France? How about Spurgeon in England? And how about where we're headed in this country? God's cutting off. Cutting off. Cutting off Gentiles. Cutting off Gentile nations. One by one by one. No one must ever presume. Do not presume upon the grace of God. Do not presume upon the grace of God that somehow he owes you something or your race of people something. He owes you hell. That's what he owes you. We dare not judge this section, Romans 9 through 11. We dare not judge this section first from reason or from the law. Don't judge this section of Scripture from reason or from the law, but judge it from the gospel. From the gospel. The free gift of God that he doesn't owe. He doesn't owe your favor to you. God's historical purpose towards the Jewish nation has not failed. Because in the end, what does it say? Look at Romans 11:25-32. I can't go through the whole thing. Do it on your own studies. In the end, all Israel will be saved. And thus God will fulfill His promises to Israel nationally. The last point has proved extremely controversial in the history of the exposition of Romans 9-11. Because there's many who feel, especially in the Reformed camp, because there are many who feel that a future day of national blessing for Israel would mean a regression in God's plan of redemption. That is a regression in God's plan of redemption. That is held by the great majority of the Reformed faith, including many Protestant denominations. The argument is a strong one. It's theological. It is this, that the promises to Israel have been fulfilled in Christ and unfolded in the church. Therefore, it is inconceivable in the mind of our brothers in Christ, it's inconceivable that God could again deal nationally with Israel. I acknowledge that there may be aspects of prophetic interpretation that have over-literalized the day of future Jewish blessings. There's usually a pendulum swing. You go one way here, all right, let's go to the other way over here. Over-literalize the day of future Jewish blessings. I'm not willing to argue even that the fulfilling of this promise necessarily means the reestablishment of a believing Jewish state, the state of Israel as we know it today. Most people see the Jews in Israel today and say, that's it, the time piece has started, the time clock has started, get your Wall Street Journal out, we've got King Juan Carlos as the Antichrist, and we got it all figured out. I'm not saying that that is the scenario, because you cannot prove it from the Scriptures. You can prove it from the Wall Street Journal or the New York Times, but you cannot prove that that state right now, as we know it, is the reestablishment of a believing Jewish state. You can't prove that. I'm just giving you the different views. The Reform camp, what's done with the Jew, it's over. The church has all their blessings. And the other one is, this is it, the European common market, the Antichrist is figured out. This, you cannot prove that straight from the Scriptures. Though it seems to me that this is probably the case. Probably. That's my opinion. And it may even be in the process of happening now. This very well could be. But it could be 300 years from now. It could be 500 years from now. It could be 1,000 years from now. I'm not willing to argue, either, for a necessary rebuilding of the temple. Particularly if it should become a place where blood sacrifices for sin would be offered. This is one of the arguments from the other side of the pendulum. Blood sacrifices for sin would be offered in this new temple. I'm willing to discuss many details of the coming end times, which seem to include a 7-year period of great suffering and tribulation, which seem to include a great final worldwide battle known as Armageddon, a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, and other things. I think many of these matters are debatable. I know that people are going to argue and people, you know, affirming their beliefs. I went from this belief to that belief to the other belief. But let me say this as I'm talking about this. Your belief in that does not make you a Christian or not make you a Christian. I do not see why a future day of national Jewish blessing is or should be debatable. And the reason being, look at verse 26. Romans 11:26. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the Deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That's why I believe there is a future day of national Jewish blessing. To say that this only means true Israel, which some people will say, or the church, seems to me to be an evasion of Paul's obvious teaching. True, this does not mean that every individual Jew who has ever lived will be saved. Or even that every Jew living, I mean, a side note, this goes so far that people are like, oh, don't even witness to the Jew. They're going to be saved everywhere in that day. Basically, just get them over there to be slaughtered. See, that's where the mindset leads to. See, don't evangelize a Jew here in America. Get them on a plane and send them over to Israel, because in that day, all Israel will be saved. You see how bizarre that it can go? And this is why I'm saying, just be real careful when you're dogmatic about these things. He's not saying every Jew living will be saved. It refers to a great time of national repentance and salvation. Romans 11, 26 and 27. It is no wonder that at this point, having moved from the distress of the opening of chapter 9, all right, where Paul was great sorrow, heavy-hearted. As I went through 9, 10, and 11, Paul said he had great sorrow and increasing anguish in his heart to Israel, to the expectation of a glorious future deliverance of that people. That's why, as I read earlier in Romans 11, where that doxology is at the end of Romans 11. He went from this anguish to saying all of the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And he says, for of him and through him and to him are all things. You see how this section ends? From anguish of heart to this great praise that comes out of Paul's mouth. The glorious future deliverance of the children of Israel. And he ends this section with a hymn of praise to God for his wisdom. We are going to be studying all of these points in detail. This was a little taste of what we're going to go through as we move through these great but sadly neglected chapters of Romans. And like I said, a lot of people, if you want to get on the predestination bandwagon, that's what you run over the Romans 9 for. If you want to get all wrapped up in Israel, you run over there. And you rip it up out of the rest of the scriptures. You rip it up especially out of the book of Romans. You forget about the first 8 chapters and the last 4. Alright, we're going to go through it in detail. As we move through these great but sadly neglected chapters of Romans, yet even here it is possible to see something of the vast scope of Paul's plan. I hope I showed you all something what we'll be touching on. The apostle is showing that what God is doing in the flow of human history, from the earliest moments in which he began to save our fallen race, through the period in which he began to work in a special way through the nation of Israel, to the coming of Christ, to the rejection of Christ for the most part by the Jews, the offer of the gospel to Gentiles, the eventual conversion of a great many Jewish people so that the two great religious portions of the human race may be saved and joined together as one people in him. And in all this, lastly, I would ask you to pay close attention to this. And in all of this, Paul is providing what theologians call a theodicy. Paul is providing us with a theodicy, a justification of the ways of God to human beings. You want to see the wickedness of man? That God has to justify his actions to man. That's what a theodicy is. A justification of the ways of God to human beings. That's what Paul got to... That's how condescending God is to sinful men. That he's got to explain his action to sinful men and women that he should throw into hell. He's going to show, he showed us how man is justified, and he's going to show us that God is justified in his dealings with man. In other words, he is not only showing what God is doing, but also that he is right in what he is doing. That God is just in the way that he deals with man. I have just talked about what God is doing in history, and the question before us as we begin this section, I'll be ending with this, is how do we fit in? What is God doing with your life? If you are a Christian, he is forming Christ in you so that at the end of time, that there will be a vast host of believers who will stand before him as brothers and sisters of his son, the firstborn of many. Our problem is that we forget that this is what God is doing, or we do not think about this enough for it even to matter. We're caught up in our own little world, most of which has nothing to do with his purpose, and which will prove meaningless in the end. If you are a believer in Christ, you must know that you are here to be like Christ and then to strive to bring others to Christ. That's what you're here for. To be conformed into the image of Christ and to strive to bring others to Christ so that they, as well as yourself, might have a share in this great blessing. What is God doing in history? That is what He's doing, what I brought out tonight. That is a true understanding of historical events. That's why you're to have a hope. That is what is happening in the world. Amen. And dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that it pleased You to raise us from the dead, to make us alive, to bring us in to the promise that You gave to Abraham. And Father, forgive us for not being Christ-like. And forgive us, Father, most of all, for bringing You into the courtroom in our minds, for bringing You into our courtroom, sitting behind the bar of justice in our mind, and putting robes on, and judging You. Forgive us, Father, for being Your judge. And we thank You, Father, that though You judged us as guilty sinners, yet it pleased You to have mercy upon us. And forgive us for forgetting that You had mercy upon us. Forgive us for forgetting that You was gracious to us, that You had compassion on us. Forgive us for thinking that somehow we deserved the compassion, deserved the mercy, and deserved the grace. We deserved hell. But yet You brought us forth from that horror and that terror and that end. And You set us in heavenly places and blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And Father, I would pray that You would grant repentance to Your church, that they would get off of the judgment seat and that they would bow before You, Father, and bow before Jesus Christ, and that they would submit their lives to what this Bible has to say, and they would stop in their judgment of You and Your Word and Jesus Christ. Forgive us, Father, for being judges. I would pray, dear Heavenly Father, that You would rip the mote out of our own eyes while we're looking for specks in other eyeballs. We got a condominium sitting up in our eyes. Forgive us, Father, for judging You, and we'd ask for Your forgiveness based on what Christ has done for us. And we thank You, Father, and we praise You. And lastly, Father, I would lift up the Jewish people to You, that we Gentiles would not be puffed up towards the Jew, but that we would reach out and that we would tell them of Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah, but that we would also tell them of their self-righteousness, but in a spirit of humility, acknowledging our own self-righteousness and our own sinfulness. And we thank You, Father, for having mercy upon us. In Jesus Christ's precious name, amen.